Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. We've been hearing from the bride, the bridegroom, the bride, the beloved. And today is the bride has spoken last. Instead, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that's the last verse in chapter 4, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And we pick up now with chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So the beloved is accepting his maiden's invitation and receiving this, the gift of communion with her, the special gift of her virginity, and this consummated love that they have now. And there's a sense now that her sexuality, in a sense, belongs to him and in his to her. We're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And in 1 Corinthians 7:4, the Apostle Paul reinforces this by saying the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife does. So, you know, in the marriage covenant, we don't have that freedom to say, well, you know, maybe not right now. go away from me. We can't do that. But the idea is neither forcing nor coercing the other, but they're coming together in mutual love and affection chosen by God to meet one another's needs. And there's to be no one else in that covenant. And here the beloved is using some poetic words here, spice, honeycomb, honey, wine, milk, to describe how pleasing their intimacy is. In fact, in verse 1, it ends with, eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, O beloved. And commentators, some are in a disagreement as to who's really speaking these words. Is it a comment that's coming straight out of heaven? Or is the groom leave the marriage bedroom for a period of time to speak to the guests at the wedding party? It was not unusual in those days. And telling them to eat and to drink abundantly, and it's a time for of rejoicing because the couple are so deeply in love, and they're also beloved of God, and God himself is blessing their relationship. I'm not certain, but what I understand, it's the bridegroom here. And of course the bridegroom representing Christ to us. And here the maiden describing her dream here now in verse 2, she begins, I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. So what she's saying is that I was kind of awake, kind of asleep. I'm dreaming here. The maiden's dreaming here and she dreams of her beloved coming to her door at night. And it's in a poetic language, in a sense, again, explaining her dream, or in this twilight area of kind of near sleep or almost sleep. And she's not quite sure if she's awake or asleep, but she's kind of dreamy and she hears him. She's half awake, half asleep. She hears the voice of her beloved. It seems he's locked out. It seems he's outside the door. It's not certain. It's not really important if this happens or before or after the wedding, because sometimes these Old Testament books are not necessarily written in chronological order. But we see in the succeeding verses here, there's a difficulty here in the relationship. And, you know, we do counsel young couples when we have that opportunity that, you know, they're also starry-eyed. And they say, well, we are putting two sinners under the same roof now, you know, and you probably will have troubles, and here's how you handle them. And so we have an emphasis here that there's a difficulty here in the relationship. He's praising her. with these wonderful affectionate words, but with each affectionate term that he uses, it doesn't seem to be enough to open the door. And where was I? My sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. I mean, those are pretty precious words. That should have melted her heart. But the door's still closed. He can't come in. But I'm thinking, wow, as I read this, I thought, what a wonderful picture of the beloved standing at the door, knocking to come in. And it reminded me of Revelation 3:20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And that's I've seen pictures of that Christ knocking at the door of our heart. And the doorknob is on the inside. In other words, he's not there to open the door. He's there to knock so that we on the inside can open that door of our heart to let him in. I think this talk between the beloved and the maiden here are indicative of Christ knocking at the door of our heart. And it's interesting because here we're going to, as the next four verses, 3-6, they follow and giving excuses of why we don't have time for our beloved. Now, as we go down through these, think about it. Our beloved is Jesus Christ. And there are some times when the Lord is just going, "Got a minute? I'm sorry, Lord. I'm busy. I got to study to teach your word, you know, or I've got to pray now to, or I've got to go to the store and, you know, and I'll, we'll hear different times. I remember John Corson years ago teaching a story. He says, "I had this dream that I'm going through my house and sitting in the living room and one of the chairs is Jesus." He goes, "Hi, Johnny, got a minute? No, maybe later." And, you know, later he comes in for lunch. "Johnny, got a minute? No, I'm sorry, I'm busy." And back and forth like that. And life can get busy where we don't have that time for our beloved. And here she says in verse 3-6, he's saying, "Can I come in? Can I come in?" She says, "Oh, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet." Now, they walked in sandals in those days. Everything was dusty. And so, you know, that was part of it. At the end of the day, you wash your feet. "I washed my feet. You're in bed with a nice clean feet. How should I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh. Upon the handles of the lock, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." So this maiden here, as she's sitting there, she's thinking, "Well, I've already undressed. I've already gotten into bed. I've cleaned up. You're asking me to get up now? Come on." And as she's responding here to her beloved's appeal to come in, she gives excuses of why she can't come to the door. She's too comfortable. Well, you know what it's like first thing in the morning and the alarm goes off? "No, I'm in my cocoon now. I don't want to get up." She's already undressed. It's really inconvenient to get up and get dressed and come to the door to open the door. And then it's more inconvenient to come back and get undressed to get back in bed again. And it's sad that she's not willing to put herself to this, what we call a little bit of trouble here for her lover. And there is another school of thought that I read here on these scriptures that perhaps she didn't want to be inconvenienced. Perhaps she didn't appreciate her beloved's unexpected visit. He just shows up here. Perhaps he came later than she thought he was going to come. "No, it's too late now. You missed your window of opportunity." Maybe he wants her, or she wants him, to wait for her so that she wants a little more control here over the relationship. You know, "Why should I move as soon as he knocks? Let him wait a little while. Let him stew a little bit." Glad we don't do those kinds of things. Whatever the reason, she didn't come to the door promptly. And it kind of points out the sort of adjustments that we all need to make in marriage. And I know we have a mature group here tonight, and because we have what I call a natural self-centeredness because of our sin nature. And not only, you add to that the differences between men and women. I was in the doctor's office today, I had to run back to get some paperwork. And as I'm talking to the lady there, she's talking to me and talking to the girl beside and sending my printer the thing to the printer. She gets up and gets it and hands it to me. And I went, that's awesome. And she said, what? I said to her, I forget. And she's looking down. I said, I forgot. She went, what? I said, you're a woman. I said, we guys, we can do one thing. You're talking to her. You're talking to me. You're sending my job to the printer. You're picking it up and handing it off to me. And I'm standing here trying to, wow, look at that. I can only do one thing at a time. And then I said, you know what? When God took Eve out of Adam, he took a lot of good stuff. And she looked at me and she said, you're right. So there are great differences we have with one another. There really are. Men and women think differently. If you enter into marriage without that realization, you're in for a lot of trouble. But we do need that. We have those differences in the way we think. And the other side of it is that we're always right. Each of us is always right in every discussion. You know, I'm always right. My wife is always right. So there's an unwillingness sometimes to change for others or to see the other's viewpoint. And it is hard when I'm always right and she's always right. You know, it's hard to see those other viewpoints. And, you know, romance, as we see here, it's a real thing. It's real. God puts it in our hearts, but it presents in the romance, it presents real problems in marriage, and it takes real effort to solve them. And this maiden here, she's heard her beloved. He's put his hand on the door, on the latch of the door. She hears that, and he's desiring to be with her, but only if she invites him. It's like Jesus knocking. Can I come in? I'm knocking on the door of your heart. And then she finally decides, well, okay, he's waited long enough. I've had him, got him there long enough. Now he knows who's boss. She opens the door. She didn't refuse. She delayed. And we do that out of our own self-interest, our own self-indulgence. Perhaps she held some resentment toward her beloved. I mean, we can do that toward our spouses. We can do that with God. God, why did you take that person? God, why did you let me lose my job? God, why am I in this pickle right now? But it really shows how conflict in our relationships really can produce an unhealthy dynamic if we deal with it wrongly. And resentment towards someone can cause us to hold ourselves back, not be transparent. What's wrong, honey? Nothing. I saw that on TV once. Somebody did that. Yeah. And you know that's not the case. Sometimes resentment or the way we've been mistreated can cause us to be cold toward those that we really love the most. And it can cause us to miss opportunities to be together, like we see here in this story here. It can cause a hardness of heart. It can cause resentment. Instead, we should have what I like to call a generous forgiveness. We should be generous with our forgiveness, quick to forgive. And it's interesting because his response is not angry. It's not objection here. It's simply a non-threatening display of love. And it would soon awaken a loving response in her. And this is probably a good place that we should notice, guys, how a husband should respond when he feels he's been disrespected by his wife. Because we like to think we're kingpin, we're great, and oh, look at, and we want our wives to think we are at least. And if we feel disrespected, it can cause us either to feel defeated, dejected, or angry, self-defensive. But instead of him demanding respect, hey, you got to submit to me. That's what the New Testament says that hasn't been written yet, you know, in the Song of Solomon. But he shows his love to her in a non-threatening way and waits for her to respond to his love. Wow. In other words, he didn't have to wrestle her to the ground and give her a noogie. And, you know, you better tell me you love me. And he didn't mean that. And when she finally comes to the door and when she gets over her excuses, well, maybe it's not that warm in here. Maybe it isn't. Maybe my feet won't get that dirty. Maybe it's okay. It's not so bad. I want to see him anyway. She gets over her laziness. Maybe gets over this desire she has. Maybe to control the relationship. Not that we ever do that sort of thing. But she opens the door and Her beloved is gone. She was too late. Then she called him and he didn't answer. Now the roles are reversed. He was calling and she wouldn't answer. Now she's calling and he's not answering because he's gone. Wow. Interesting, the things we can learn, little situations like this. Verse 7 and 8. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. This is the bride saying, they smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love. Sick from love. It's not like, oh, I've had enough love. I'm sick of it. It's not like that at all. It's like, I'm sick of love. I'm sick from love. My love for him is making me sick. Because he's not there. Make that clear. So she's continuing to seek her beloved, calling out to her beloved. She even gets up and takes her search from the dream state to the awake state. She goes out into the city streets, only to be disappointed. Not only didn't she find her beloved, but she didn't find any help. They actually mistreated her in the streets. And, you know, this is still a dream and not really reality, but could it reflect a little bit the maiden's guilt because she didn't respond in the way she knew she should, or that she knew she had responded too slowly? And she says, tell him, if you find him, tell him I'm lovesick. She was overwhelmed by the presence of his love, and now she's aching because of its absence. Having had a time of ecstasy, now it's just hurt and pain. When we say we've got this sickness, a love sickness, this is kind of nice. A love sickness is good. But there are different kinds of sicknesses that we can experience. I think we all should experience sin sickness, because the Lord tells us we're to hate sin. That we have that part of our heart and our soul that hates sin and wants to have nothing to do with it. Having a sin sickness, in a sense. Or how about self-sickness? When we grow to hate that self-indulgent part of us. Like when Romans 7, when Paul says, I don't get it. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those things I do. I don't understand what's going in me. There's this sin that dwells in me. This self-indulgence, self-seeking, self-exalting, self-reliance that's in us. Ian Lander said, know yourself. Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful. And we have a little puppy now, and he thinks we're wonderful. He almost wiggles himself to death. He loves us so much. You know, but we can't let that influence how, you know, who we really are. But another is love sickness of the first type, when the believer is so deeply moved by the love of God that they can feel they can hardly bear it. I know, I think Moody one time said he was in prayer one time with the Lord, and these waves of love started sweeping over him to the point where he said, Lord, stop. I can't take anymore. It's too much. But I found an interesting illustration on the love of God. It says, the story goes, a medieval monk announced he would be preaching Sunday evening on the love of God. As the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lighted a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illumined the crown of thorns. Next, the two wounded hands. Then the marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the sanctuary. There was nothing else to say. That's pretty powerful, I thought. Wow, the Christ on the cross. And there is a different kind of love sickness when a believer feels distance from, or deserted by, or put on the shelf by Jesus himself, and longs for a new sense of closeness. And, you know, I remember long ago somebody telling me, because I went through a period like that, and somebody said, well, you feel far from God? If you feel far from God, who changed? Who moved? Isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever?
isn't God always there? It doesn't say he's with us forever. He's with us always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So if you're not close to God today, who moved? Who changed? Oh, you mean it's me? I'm doing this to myself? I hate self-inflicted wounds, but I got a lot of them.
Verse 9. The maiden now describing her beloved. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So we have this dream sequence continuing here. What's happened is the daughters of Jerusalem that she had reached out to before and say, if you see him in the streets, tell him I'm here. They ask about this beloved, say, okay, he's a guy. What's so special about him? Why are you just so lovesick for him? Why were you so desperately seeking him? Your anguish, your pain, they seem so extreme. It doesn't make sense to us. So he must not be normal. He must be super if you're going through all of this. And it caused me to think of how the Lord gives us eyes for him, but also for our mate, the one that he's chosen for us. We have those eyes to see just that one perfect one. And the maiden responds here in verse 10 and goes on and says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she begins this detailed description of her beloved, and is eloquent in describing him as he was in describing her. And she's using figures of speech, you know, expressions to help show how much she loves him, how much she thinks of him. They sound strange to us probably, but in those days they had particular meaning. But the big idea here is that she's attracted to her beloved. She's attracted to her beloved by his character and by his physical appearance. So we see her a representation of phileo love, which is just friendship, and eros love, which is physical love. And instead of her thinking of herself now, she's, you know, in the bed saying, oh, I don't want to get up. I don't want to put my feet on the floor. I don't want to get dressed again. I don't want to walk across the room. Instead of wanting her own comfort and convenience, she now wants to nurture that relationship that she doesn't have her hands on right now. She's not taking it for granted. Interestingly, she's saying these things about her beloved to others, but not to her beloved. It caused me to think, how often do we think to compliment someone and then don't follow through? Boy, I really liked what they did. I should call them and say that, or next time I see them. Or remain silent when something really should be said. I know oftentimes silence, when we're silent, we don't know what's going on. And I know that talking about the relationship between the wife and the husband, I know admiration from our wives can be a great motivator for us guys, whether they be big, great things or small things. Spurgeon spoke of these verses in this way. He said, when you get sick and sad and weary of God's people, turn your thoughts to God himself. And if ever you see any spots in the church, Christ's bride, look at her glorious husband. And you will only love him the more as you think of his wondrous condescension and having loved such a poor thing as his church is even at her best, when her church is even at his best. So it's interesting because I think the point is he's saying one of the things we can think of is some things are beautiful from one angle and not from another. That's why we have portraits. Where's my good side?
Oops, don't have one. Oh, back here. Yeah, that's it. Some are beautiful when they're younger and not so much when they're older. Some things look really beautiful at a distance, then you get up close and not so much. Some things are beautiful in one way and not another. The same way Jesus is altogether lovely and beautiful, but so unappreciated by the world. Spurgeon said, "The vain world cannot see in him a virtue to admire. It is a blind world, a fool world, a world that lies in the wicked one. Not to discern the beauties of Jesus is an evidence of terrible depravity. Have you, my dear friend, frankly to confess that you were never enamored of him who was holy, harmless, and undefiled and went about doing good?" Well, that's where the world is. Terrible depravity because they don't see the beauty in Christ and what he has done. So we hear the maiden here. She's assuring herself how highly she prized her husband. She's happy to call him her friend. We hear a confidence in her voice now, a conviction and a strength in her words. "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Happy is the husband or the wife whose spouse is also their friend. The Song of Solomon has a lot of angles to it. It has a lot of phases to it. It's erotic, but we can never be content with the physical alone. We humans find the erotic ultimately meaningful only if there's trust and commitment, when we delight in the person and not just their body. As the writer of Song of Solomon understands, the beloved is her hero, her lover, but he's more. He's her friend. And the obvious question then, why was she so slow to respond to his call? Why would she risk losing such an altogether lovely one that she's describing here? Well, in our fallen state, we can look at our spouse and think, "I deserve better than him. I deserve better than her. I've heard that before." Or, "He or she is not the same person I married." Of course we're not. We change. God doesn't change, but we do. But we were once the kind of man, we were once the kind of woman that we were seeking. And we can see one another that way again, because even though different than before, we need to remember that love is a decision. We choose to love, not because it's easy, but because God has put us together. And God wants us, our relationship, to reflect God's love for us and our love for him in the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church for Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be. And let's take a look at chapter 6, the daughters of Jerusalem first. And, taking some people who are skeptics, what's so special about this guy? Why is he so one you rave about so much? Look at the first three verses. "Whither is thy beloved gone?" Or, "Where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" And the bride answers, "My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies." So the daughters of Jerusalem here are finally convinced. They're no longer skeptical now. They're no longer cynical about who is this guy. They're willing to go to find the beloved for the bride. And they're thinking, wow, he must be really wonderful. We want to see him for ourselves. They want to see who this special guy is that they've been told about. And when the Lord says to us that we're to be, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, it's like, oh, who is this beloved of yours? You're saying so many good things about him. I want to know who he is. That's how he should be presented, in such a way that people are saying, wow, how come this is so special to you? Why does this mean so much to you? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." The Bible tells us that whoever seeks will find God. And when we find him, he will in no wise cast us out. Wow, that's security.
And when she finds him, how satisfied she is, how joyful she is. And all believers as the body of Christ should be totally satisfied with our bridegroom, Jesus.
God the Father is satisfied with Jesus. In Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, a voice comes down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Luke 9, God the Father is at the baptism says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That might have been the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father is satisfied with the work that Christ did on the cross. It is accomplished. It is finished, he said. It's accomplished. And if we will come to Christ, we will not perish. We will have everlasting life. What an invitation he's given to the world, and the world scoffs at him because they don't see the beauty in it or him, in the salvation message. Now, as the king delighting in the bride, let's look at verses 4 through 10. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Pardon me. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Now, I know in this culture, that wouldn't sound like a really great compliment. You got goat hair, okay? Doesn't mean anything, but to shepherds it does. "Your teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 70 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother, and she is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Again, words of the beloved to the maiden here. They're together again. Their relationship is restored. And he's praising her beauty. Again, with, I would call it poetic language. I suppose there's another word for what it means when you compare someone's hair to goat hair and their eyes to sheep. But the idea here is there's no bitterness. There's just unforgiveness from the beloved. It's just forgiveness. He's quick to forgive and to reconcile. Isn't that cool? 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Spurgeon says that because of Jesus, we have eyes that show repentance. We have eyes that mourn over sin. We have eyes that look to Jesus for salvation. We have eyes that look, that long for that assurance of salvation. We have eyes that trust him, eyes that look to him for all provision. We have eyes of prayer. Interesting way to see these eye, the study of the eyes here. And then verses 11 through 13, as we close out the chapter, the bride responding. "I went down into the garden of nuts." Maybe you feel that way sometimes when you go out into public to witness for Christ. It's like going into a garden of nuts. I heard one of the commentators I was reading said his friend went out into the city. He went to a college where there was a gathering of professors, and he said it was like going down into that garden of nuts in Song of Solomon. They just didn't get it. But anyway, "I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab." And it's not Amminadab. You might think, is this a misprint? No, it's Amminadab. They don't know who he is. He was a fast chariot guy. He was probably a racer. He had his chariot all souped up and it went really fast. 8-cylinder horses and all that. "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies?" In the Song of Solomon, this is the third garden mentioned. The first garden was a spring garden full of flowers and tender grapes. Nothing had really matured. The second garden was in the autumn, full of spices and ripe fruits with nothing really imperfect. In this garden here at the end of winter, with this prospect of a new spring coming. As we're entering into winter here, we're supposed to be deep into it now. You know, I love those days when it gets to be April and the snow starts to melt and it starts to get warmer and you go, oh, you get the anticipation the warm weather's coming and everything's so muddy and you want to get into there. But the idea here is there's the prospect of spring, but it's still winter. And winter is kind of breaking into spring, so to speak. And the bride descends into this garden of nuts. It's just nut trees, that's all. To watch the first sprouts of the valley, the earliest blossoming of the vine, the budding on the pomegranate. And one commentator made a comment that the word of God is like a garden. And I like the analogy, a whole garden of unopened nuts. We call them oftentimes nuggets that we look for. But innumerable kernels of the word of God just sitting there in the word of God waiting to be opened and to be enjoyed by us, the bride of Christ, like nuggets of gold. And I found that the more I read the word of God, I'll be reading along and I'm sure you've experienced this, a verse you've maybe read 3 times, 6 times, 100 times maybe, and this day it goes leaping off this page at you like, wow, that has new meaning to me today. And it says what it means. And you'll get a new insight into the Word of God just because of the continuity of reading the Word of God and being in the Word of God and letting it rest in your heart and in your mind and grow there and to nurture it. And that's the whole idea, is that it's like opening up the nuts or opening up the nuggets, finding them and digging them out of the Word of God so that because it's such an awesome and wonderful treasure. And, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these verses that Solomon wrote, Lord, and some difficult to understand, but your relationship to your bride is not difficult to understand, Lord. And we see the analogies here in the Word of God to who you are and who we are too, Lord, and how desperately we need you. Not just to get saved, Lord, but in our relationships with one another, with our brides and our grooms, in our families, and other believers, Lord. We need that graciousness that comes from you, because your grace is sufficient, and mine runs out, Lord. And, Lord, your mercies are new every morning, and you never leave us or forsake us. You never abandon us. We're never alone. You don't change, so, Lord, when we are feeling apart from you, remind us who it is that's moved. Lord, and help us to reconcile, because we know that you are quick to forgive and to reconcile us, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for tonight's word, and we just give you all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.